You to stand for the reading of God's word as we turn again this evening in the book of Isaiah, and again to Isaiah chapter 60. We looked at a few verses last week. My hope is to take the whole chapter tonight. Isaiah chapter 60, beginning at verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. And the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, the wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba will come, they will bring gold and frankincense, and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Foreigners will build up your walls, their kings will minister to you, for in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually, they'll not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I shall make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breast of kings. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. And I will make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for the light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane. For you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, what a beautiful, beautiful passage, a portrait of your people. I pray, Father, as a portion of that beautiful people, that we would delight in you tonight, and that we would be edified and instructed and bolstered for our calling in the world from the reading and preaching of your word this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Oh, I love chapters like this. I really almost don't want to preach a sermon. We just read it, rejoice, sing, and go home. But the Lord has appointed not just the reading of his word, but also the preaching. So we will preach, and hopefully not diminish the beauty of the passage. We did start with this chapter last week, just looked at the opening verses, the opening three, considered in those three verses some dry-sounding theological ideas. Hopefully by the time we were finished considering them, they weren't so dry or unattractive ideas. We considered how the things of God can be both already and not yet. That is, the kingdom of God, the salvation of God, can already be here, already be ours, and yet not yet its fullness. I think of Jesus on the cross saying our salvation, of our salvation, of its accomplishment. He said at the cross, it is finished. And yet we know that we haven't yet entered into the fullness of what he accomplished at the cross. And we also considered the relationship between the things that God has done for us and the things that God requires of us. What is the relationship of our obedience to what he has already accomplished? And it's a crucial relation. That is, that the things that God requires of us, the things that he would have us do, flow out of, follow after what he has already done for us. That is, we don't obey that he would save us. We obey because he already has. Or to use the language of verse 1, we shine, we arise and shine because our light has already come, even the light of God. Well, we looked at those things last week. This evening, I want to try and take the whole chapter together. Helpful just to have some idea of how this chapter relates to what has preceded. You might recall that in the previous three and a half chapters, there's been a lot of condemnation, a lot of things that are not right. In 56 and 57, there was condemnation upon the leadership in Israel. Watchmen who don't watch is what it comes down to. And then there was condemnation on the empty, hypocritical religion of many in Israel, those who were fasting and doing other things, but they were to take one of Isaiah's criticisms from another chapter, the name of God was on their lips, but their hearts were far from him. And then in chapter 59, a chapter of sweeping description of corruption in the land, all manner of sin taken hold of the people. Yet at the end of that chapter, a word of hope, verse 20 of 59, a redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. A redeemer will come to Zion. And what we have here in this chapter is a picture of what that looks like when the Redeemer comes to Zion. The passage, the whole chapter is about Zion. That's you, all the yous, you, and your, and this, all the things that are speaking to you and your, all through it, we find out who that is specifically in verse 14, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And so what we have in this chapter is a beautiful portrait of God's people presented as a holy city. And what Isaiah has done, the way he has constructed this portrait, is in essence to have taken two different things and merged them together. He has taken an earthly and a heavenly an earthly image and a heavenly image and brought them together. He's taken a temporal image, something in time, and merged it with something that is at the end of time or perhaps even outside of time. So what do I mean by that? He starts with the Zion, the Jerusalem, that he and his contemporaries knew, the city that they lived in. That's one end of the spectrum of his portrait that he's going to paint. And he's taking the condition of that city as it was when he lived in it and as it will soon be. That is, he's already told us at length the city is going to be sacked, plundered, burned by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian. The people are going to be carried off into captivity for 70 years. And yet he has been telling us for some chapters now that after that exile, the people will come home and come back to the city and rebuild and refill the city. That's part of the portrait that he gives us here. He uses that natural, that is historical, it will be historical, it's still future when he writes it, but that earthly reality of a real city plundered and then restored. That's one end of the portrait. And then he merges that with a spiritual city. That is, the city that we will come to find in the New Testament to be called, Paul calls it in Galatians 4, the Jerusalem above. The author of Hebrews calls it in Hebrews 12, the heavenly Jerusalem. John calls it in Revelation, the new Jerusalem. That is, all of them are looking at the people of God as a city that is, already is, yet not yet, that is the glorified people of God. So he's merging the physical reality with the spiritual reality and presenting it to us poetically in this beautiful, beautiful chapter. So want to walk through this thing this evening in three parts. The city populated, the city victorious, and the city transformed, bearing in mind that the city is the people of God. So start with it populated. We looked last week at those first three verses. The theme of those, or the line that runs through them, is light. That is, the light of God comes upon the people that are in darkness. Darkness covers the earth. The light of God will shine upon them, and because the light of God shines upon them, they are then called to arise and shine. And as they arise and shine, what will happen? We're told in verse 3, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. And then what follows in verses 4 through 9 is a description of that very thing. That is, of the nations, the peoples, being gathered to the light of this spiritual Zion and thus populating this city. So look at it. I just love verse 4 as an image of the city being populated as the people come home. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. That's a beautiful image of restoration. And then that little line, your sons will come from afar, there's a little thing we in grammar or in looking at a section of writing, there's a thing that's called an inclusio. That is, an idea or a phrase that is expressed at the beginning and the end of a section, and it frames it like bookends. So that expression there in verse 4, your sons will come from afar, is then repeated in verse 9, to bring your sons from afar. It serves as an inclusio, a bookend, a framing. All of these verses in between, 4 through 9, are a description of this gathering of the children of Zion into the city. And there are a number of themes as they're gathered. There's obviously an emphasis here on joy. The language of being radiant, and your heart will thrill or even tremble or race, and your heart will thrill and rejoice. There's an emphasis on the joy of the restoration. I mean, think about these people that have been in exile. They've been in slavery in a foreign land. They're coming home. There's obvious emphasis on joy. An even larger emphasis on abundance. So remember, he's presenting his message through the image of a city. And the health of a city is seen in prosperity, in trade, in wealth. And so there's this description of abundance. You see it there, verse 5 and following. The abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of nations will come to you. And then he starts listing out the things that will be gathered to them that were all valuable in that day. Camels and gold and frankincense. Frankincense, a form of incense, was as valuable as gold in that day. It wasn't just, you know, some sneaky thing that hippies put in their ashtray. I mean, it was a valuable commodity. Gold and frankincense and flocks and rams, all manner of things gathered together. Silver and gold mentioned again in verse 9. There will be an abundance that is flowing in. But it's not flowing in on its own. It's being carried in by the people. There's a stream of people coming into this city. And I want you to notice two things about this stream of people coming in. One is, where are they coming from? So on the earthly level of Isaiah's day, they're in the shadow. They're living in Isaiah's day in the shadow of their coming, being conquered by the Babylonians and carried off to Babylon. And they're living in the shadow of that and anticipation of coming home from Babylon. But that's not where these people are coming from. They're coming from everywhere. From everywhere. That's the inclusio, the bracket of your sons will come from afar. What does that mean? Well, they'll come from Midian and Ephah and Sheba. And they will come from Kedar and Nebioth and the coastlands and Tarshish. Tarshish was about as far away as the Israelite mind could conceive. Whether you can place all of these places on a map, that's not the point. The point is they're all over the map. And that these people will be coming from every direction. And here's the thing. It's not that they've been in exile in all of these places. This isn't that they were all Jews in Jerusalem before, and then they were carried off as slaves to all of these places, and they're coming home. The people that are coming are the residents of those people coming in now as residents of Jerusalem. This is exactly the idea that is captured for us in Psalm 87, which, Lord willing, we're going to sing shortly, Psalm 87. Listen to what Psalm 87 says, verses 2 through 6. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah, but starting at verse 2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion. So we're, same topic, we're talking about God's people in the image of a city. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. And then he starts naming foreign places. I shall mention Rahab. Rahab is an alternate name of Egypt. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will count when he registers the peoples. This one was born there. That is, this child of mine, this member of my people, this son of Abraham, this child of the covenant was born in Ethiopia or Egypt or Assyria or Babylon or North Carolina or who knows where. So this isn't just former residents coming home. This is people from everywhere coming in as the people of God. This is the promise that was made to Abraham when the covenant religion began. I will make you a blessing to every family of the earth. And this is the thing that finds its fulfillment in the book of Revelation. When John says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. That's the people of God. That's the church of Jesus Christ. It's not a race. It's not you know, black people or white people or Asian people or Hispanic people. It's not a class. It's not a nationality. It's not Americans or something else. It's those who are born again in Christ. They are members of this city. That's the first thing I'd have you to know. Notice is that they're coming from everywhere. And secondly, they're coming by grace. They're coming by the grace of God. Using New Testament language, we could say they're coming by the gospel. In fact, the expression gospel, good news, is actually even here. But notice these expressions from verse 6. So they're coming in with from all these places, and they will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. And what does it say in verse 7? Is they're coming in with their flocks and their rams. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. And then what does it say of those who are coming in verse 9? At the end of verse 9, they're coming for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. These people that are coming from all over the world, they're coming to worship. They're coming to praise God, and they're being accepted at his altar. Midianites, those from Kedar, that would be what we now think of as Saudi Arabia, from all these faraway places, from every place, from Tarshish and from the coastlands, they're all coming, and all these are being accepted into the house of God at the altar of God. That is, atonement is being made for them that they may come and worship. In Old Testament terms, that's the gospel. They're being received. God is receiving them because sin is being answered for. We know that the fullness of that is in Jesus Christ. It's not through rams and goats and the like that atonement is made. It is through the atonement of the Lamb of God, even Jesus Christ. This is a portrait of the church, the city populated. Secondly, consider this city victorious, verses 10 through 14. There's a shift in tone. We're still looking at this stream of people coming in. We're still looking at this stream of people coming in with lots of valuable things. But there's a shift. There's so many people coming in that the gates don't close night or day because there's so many people coming in. But whereas those in verses 4 through 9 are coming in joyfully to worship, those described in verses 10 through 14 are coming in submission. In submission. So it's a different tone. You can hear a little change in vocabulary. There's more talk of walls and gates. Foreigners will build up your walls. The kings will minister to you. The gates will be open continually. But particularly, you begin to see it. It sounds maybe a little gentler, their kings will minister to you in verse 10, but we find out what that means a little more in verse 11. Latter part, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. In the ancient world, when kings are being led, not leading, when kings are being led in procession, it's because they've been conquered. They're being put on display as the enemies that were conquered. And we come to the most martial verse, verse 12. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish. And the nations will be utterly ruined. And continues in verses 13 and 14 to speak of the goods of the world being brought in more in the sense of plunder. There's mention of those trees in verse 13. Some think those are trees being transplanted for beauty. Equally likely, perhaps even more likely, that's talking about lumber. Either way, it's plunder of the nations around them coming in. And then particularly in verse 14, we see the people, they're coming in now and they're bowing. What people? Those who afflicted you are bowing. And those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Now, I told you this portrait that Isaiah is presenting to us is rooted on the one hand in history, in the experience of the people, in the literal physical city of Jerusalem. And on the other hand, it's rooted in a spiritual portrait of God's people. Well, how does this fit in? Well, I'll tell you, it doesn't really fit in historically at all. I mean, they were restored to Jerusalem and the temple was rebuilt, and there was the overcoming of some local opposition, but nothing on this scale. Nations streaming in submission. If anything, you might apply that description. It wouldn't, obviously, it doesn't work as a prophecy going forward because it's written after the fact, but you might apply that image to the halcyon days of David and Solomon when other nations were in submission. But historically, you don't see anything like that in Israel's history after Isaiah, because we're beginning to look for something more. The prophecy hasn't failed because local potentates weren't seen scraping and bowing before the priests in Jerusalem. The prophecy hasn't failed in the slightest because the fullness of the prophecy is spiritual and it's already being fulfilled, already and not yet, in the church of Jesus Christ. In a sense, every Christian, every Christian convert, is an enemy who has been converted to submission. I certainly was. Many of you can distinctly recall a time in your life when you were an enemy of the gospel, and you've been humbled by God. The mysterious glory of as these things unfold is that the people in section 2 of this poetic presentation, those that are in submission and bowing and fear, actually become the people of section 1 who are joyfully worshiping their sins atoned for. That's a beautiful truth of the gospel. But every Christian is a conquered opponent, but far more than that, isn't this exactly what we've seen unfolding across history? Verse 14, those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. Who has the church not triumphed very often over those who despised and afflicted? Place yourself in the church, the early church of Rome, of Jerusalem, of Corinth, of Ephesus, of Colossae, of Ephesus, any of those apostolic cities. What was the local opinion of the church? What did the Roman Empire think of the church? She didn't think much of the church at all. In fact, she barely registered on the agenda of the Roman Empire. When she got around to thinking about the church, as often as not, she was throwing them into the arena, into the lions. What did the synagogue, what did the Sanhedrin, the Jews, what did they think of the church? They didn't think much. They despised the church. Where are those things now? You want to visit the Roman Empire? Good luck. Maybe you can get one of those neat programs that gives you a virtual representation of ancient Rome, and you can stroll around the ancient city that way, or you can read about it in an article or visit a museum. But the empire that was so vast and so great when the church was just a tiny speck, that empire's gone. And empire after empire is gone. And the church is not only still here, she's growing. She's been growing for 2,000 years. We just take that for granted. Oh, yeah, of course, the church has always been. 2,000 years, the church has gone forward. The Sanhedrin, the Jews at the time of Jesus and the apostles, despised them, opposed them, tried to eradicate them. How'd that work out? Today, so you place yourself in the book of Acts, there were less than 200 Christians. Today, Jews, forget Judaism, that's the religion, Jews make up 0.2% of the world's population. About maybe 15 million people. And Christians, somewhere on the order of 2.3 billion people. Now, you know, I know, not all of those Christians are Christians, but take the... Not all those Jews are Jews either. About half of them don't practice Judaism. But just look what's happened. I don't think that 15 million would still be with us except for God's purposes, his yet outstanding purposes with that original people. But they've withered. They've withered while the church has blossomed. Those who afflicted and those who despised you have withered. What is said here in verse 12 is ultimately true. The nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. There is salvation in Jesus Christ and nowhere else. And if you're outside of Christ, which puts you outside of the city of Zion, the true Zion, then you await destruction. That's not meant to be condescending or arrogant. It is a call. Get in the city. The gates are open. The gates are open. Come, make an appeal, and find the mercy of the King of the city, even Jesus Christ. Third section, verses 15 through the end. The city transformed. Hear that note in verse 15. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You can think of the physical city. It was battered by the Assyrians, plundered, burned, ransacked by the Babylonians, and that city was rebuilt. That temple was rebuilt. You can think of it on that level. But then you need to lift your eyes up to the spiritual level of the church, of God's people across time. As he says, whereas you have been forsaken and hated. And how does Paul describe the church when he's writing to that portion of the church that lived in Corinth? He said to them, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are." Doesn't that parallel very well with, you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, and I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breast of kings. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. That is, you will be built up. You will draw your strength even from those who are opposed to you. Think of the Apostle Paul, the poster child of this. An absolute violent enemy of the church who becomes an absolute champion for the church. All his energies, all his learning, all his abilities, as it were, sucked into the service of the church, not to his degradation, but to his great blessing. There's more yet, this transformation. You see there in verse 17, the image of the city being glorified. The things that were going to be bronze, we're going to make those out of gold. Now, this is the ultimate home makeover for the whole city. Instead of bronze, I'll bring gold. Instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. That is, everything is upgraded. It's being transformed. It's the opposite of what happened at seasons in Jerusalem's history. I don't know if you remember the incident in the reign of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. Under Solomon, the city was at its zenith. And part of the glory of Solomon was he made 300 decorative shields of gold. Just that nobody's going to use those in battle. You don't carry a golden shield into battle. I mean, you might as well carry an anvil. I mean, it would weigh so much. It's just for glory, for decorative purposes. Then he stumbles into sin himself, Solomon, and then he hands his kingdom off to his son Rehoboam, who was worse than he was. And so God visited judgment upon them in the form of an Egyptian king named Shishak. And Shishak comes and humbles them, and part of what he does is he takes the golden shields. We'll have those, thank you very much. Look lovely in my house down in Egypt. And poor old Rehoboam, all he could do to replace them was to make bronze ones. You know, you buff them up really well, maybe nobody will notice they're not gold. It's a symbol of degradation. This is the reverse. Not bronze, gold. Not iron, silver. Everything is upgraded. It's a transformation. But it's not just of things. It's not just a transformation of materials. Look at the rest of verse 17. And I will make peace your administrators, righteousness your overseers. You know, if you have peace and you have righteousness, you don't need administrators and you don't need overseers. You see, the people are being transformed. They're being made virtuous. And the city is being transformed. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. We're moving from the earthly city to the spiritual city, and it's being glorified. Verses 19 and 20, we've left the realm of the physical altogether. We're looking at the new heavens and the new earth. That's what we're looking at in verses 19 and 20. You won't need the sun anymore. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor moon for brightness at night. You will have the Lord for an everlasting light. This is the language that John borrows in Revelation, at the end of the book of Revelation, when he's describing the new Jerusalem. He says there'll be no night there. You won't need lamps and you won't need the sun because God himself will be the light. The sun won't set, the moon won't wane. The Lord will be an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. No more death. This is the end of all things. This is the church glorified. This is the new heavens and the new earth. But the greatest transformation is not the physical realm, the things, it's in the people. Verse 21, then all your people will be righteous. All your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, the least a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. I just draw your, by way of closing, I draw your attention to this beautiful, I think, beautiful fact. This portrait begins with the language of light and darkness. Back in verse 1, verse 2, or verses 1 and 2, the light is shining for, and then verse 2, for behold, darkness will cover the earth, deep darkness the peoples, and the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will appear upon you. So what is the image there of light coming into the darkness? Isaiah, by the gift of the Spirit, is looking in two directions at once. You hear in there, you hear creation, don't you? Don't you remember the creation? There is darkness and God says, let there be light. That's creation. And yet he's talking about a darkness on the people. It's creation and it's new creation. Because when Jesus Christ, the light of the world, comes, it's that language that Matthew and others pick up of the people sitting in darkness and the light comes upon them. So it's creation and Eden, and then it's new creation as light comes in darkness. And then look at the other end. When we see the fullness of this work, God says of this people, he calls them the branch of my planting. Isn't that a lovely little reference back to the garden? You remember the Lord planted the garden in Eden. That was his planting. And now as he looks ahead to the church in its full glorious conclusion, he describes them as a new planting, a new Eden, not Adam and Eve alone in their sin, but an innumerable multitude made righteous in Jesus Christ. An innumerable multitude made righteous in Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, I just pressed this simple thought upon you. That is what you're engaged in. You hear Isaiah in the first part of verse 4? Lift up your eyes round about and see. That is the work of the church. That is what is happening to us right now. That is what is happening through us. And this is where we're going. That is a reason to worship our God. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, what a joy it is to be in your house. What a joy it is to have just a glimpse, just a glimpse of where we're going and what you're doing. The Bible isn't a dead letter. It's not a list of rules and do's and don'ts and self-helps. It is the declaration of your purposes. It is a record of the work past and a forecast of the work to come, of your reclamation and glorification of us in you. I pray, Father, for us as a small portion, an antechamber or a tributary of the great work. I pray, Father, that you would encourage us, that we are part of this ongoing, beautiful labor of Christ in the world. Fire our hearts with the beauty of what you are doing, and put in our hands some of that labor of saying to the world around us, yes, there's judgment. Yes, there's damnation. But there is an answer for that. The gates are open. Let us call people to come into the city through the only right entrance, the person and work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
I ask you to stand.